So good to be back in the pulpit after a month. Oddly, I'm nervous, which is not usual for me. Well, this morning we are exploring the uncomfortable topic of rebuke. And this sermon was lined up for today a few months ago, even though Pastor Bill also preached last Sunday about rebuke or confrontation. So evidently the Lord wants us to learn more about how to do this well. Well, have you ever experienced a contradiction? You know, where two things that can't both be true in the same sense at the same time are happening, right? They're opposites. Have you ever experienced that? You know, maybe it's that statement. You might hear this after the service. Maybe you're going out for lunch and the conversation starts up saying, well, nobody goes to that restaurant. It's way too crowded. Well, wait a second. That's a contradiction. If no one goes to the restaurant, then it's impossible for it to be crowded, right? Or take the idea, if you can, of a square circle. Can you picture it? No, of course not. It is a theoretical and a spatial contradiction. Or take the phrase jumbo shrimp. Okay, maybe we can experience that. It's an oxymoron, not a contradiction. Only conditionally true. But what about this? A person who says that they care really deeply for living healthy, and then they go and down like a 12-pack of donuts and then, you know, chase it with a pack of cigarettes. That's a contradiction. That person's beliefs are contradicted by their behavior. They can't both be true. Well, in a world as disordered as ours, we experience a lot of contradictions of that sort. And nothing brings more concern to us and more damage to the church when contradictions are present in our own lives. When what we profess to believe is contradicted by how we act. Have you ever experienced that sort of contradiction? Well, this is a central concern of the book of Titus. The main message of this book is that believers are to show in their lives the gospel they profess. Our faith in Jesus ought to be reflected in our practice, our belief in our behavior. And this is how we live the good life, a well-ordered life, a life of integrity, where our profession that we know God is seen and witnessed in what we do. So this is why it is so important to have qualified leaders in our church. That should be our first priority. And we saw that last time in verses 5 to 9 of Titus 1, that they are to be men of character and competence, men who walk in the truth and in whom we can see that the truth is in their walk. And they're going to be leading others to do the same. They hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, and then they teach it to others. But that's not all they do. We're told that they also need to be able and to practice rebuking those who contradict it. And both are means of bringing health to people. So elders, they're the first and last defense to rebuke and correct those who err, before they make shipwreck of their faith or the faith of other people. And this was happening to the Christians on the island of Crete. This is where Titus was sent. Great harm was being done to people, and so Paul sends reliable Titus to appoint qualified elders to bring things into order. But this is also happening in our lives as well. When our lives contradict the truth, great harm is done and help is needed. And so our church needs godly elders to be ready to correct us. But this is not only a job for our elders. The church as a whole and Christians as individuals, that means you, have a responsibility to apply the Word of God in love to help us recognize when our behaviors or our character contradict our profession. So let's read our passage, and let's read it with the hope that where we have been wrong in our own practice and thinking, it's going to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And may we come out of this teaching more capable, more able to obey God and to follow His commandments. So let's read from God's holy word. Titus chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there is a responsibility to rebuke, however unwanted, that needs to be taken up. There's a need to rebuke those who rebel against right teaching. And as we learned last Sunday, this is something that needs to be done with care and love. And the reason we have this responsibility is because of the damage that is done when rebellion persists. And this is our first point. So just as a doctor has a responsibility to inform her patient of their cancer diagnosis and then walk with them on how to treat it, so believers have a responsibility to help other believers recognize when they've sinned and how to be restored. So the Christians who were living in Crete, on the island of Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean, they were in disorder. They didn't have godly leaders, and there were many who needed to be rebuked. They were professing to be Christians, but their lives were contradicting their profession. So if we, church, profess to be Christians, and yet our lives or our habits give a different profession, we are contradicting sound doctrine. We deny right teaching. Or better yet, we're denying that health-giving teaching. And if we do this, the warning here in our passage is that verse 16 can be true of us. They profess to know God, but they actually deny Him by their works. What a fearful thought. And if such a contradiction is present, here is the result. Healthy doctrine is actually harmed. So in Titus 1:9, Paul, he just made it very clear. Men who are qualified and desire to be elders, they need to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And verse 10 tells us why this qualification is needed. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The word there for insubordinate means to be rebellious. And this is one of the ways we identify those who contradict sound doctrine. So as opposed to a godly leader who's going to follow the trustworthy word as taught, hold firm to it, someone who is insubordinate or rebellious, they're going to refuse to submit to it. They're not going to submit to the apostles' teaching. They're going to actually actively avoid God's word. They're unwilling to be put under control. Isaiah chapter 39 describes them well. Chapter 30, verse 9, sorry. Says this, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." They don't want to be put under control. They don't want to hear it. But when we submit to healthy teaching from God's word, it actually becomes a control agent that directs our behavior. And the result of such unity of faith and works, as Paul puts it in Titus 2:10, is this, that we actually adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What a wonderful sentence. When we've unified our faith and our works, we present the gospel, the doctrine of God, as wonderful, as beautiful, as precious. We see it, and others who are observing our life, they see it as well. We're saying with our life that this is worthy of your attention. This is worthy of your obedience. But when we reject it and we're not willing to let it control us, not only are we rejecting Jesus' teaching, but we're rejecting the credibility of Jesus as Lord. Jesus says in John 14, verse 23 to 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." So why is it that sound doctrine actually gets harmed when our profession is contradicted by our behavior? Well, I think it's because we often think faith to be private. You know, it's just a private choice that's contained within our private property. You know, this is my business. This is no one else's. But faith is not private. Faith is certainly personal, yes, but it's never private. Faith, especially faith in Christ, is always public. It is always saying something about God. It's always lived out in community. So not only does our faith have an impact in other people's lives, either for good or for ill, but our faith actually also concerns other people. That's why we can measure faith. Faith is a measurable reality. It's measured by our works. So I suspect most of us would actually invite and desire for our faith to be encouraged or praised. We actually need that. We need to be encouraged in our faith, for someone to praise us for a faithful action. But if we want other people to actually encourage us in our faith, surely that means we also have to be willing to accept someone to confront us when we err. So we're either holding firmly to the trustworthy word or we're rebelling against it in our behavior. Look at some of the ways Paul says the people on Crete were rebelling and harming sound doctrine. He says they contradict it with empty talk and outright deceit. So apparently the many rebellious people, they had a lot to say, particularly those who were part of this circumcision party. Likely these were former Jews who professed to be Christians. And they would say, yes, you need to have faith in the work of Christ to be saved, but you need to add to that faith religious knowledge, purity rites, and the traditions and commands of men. They were teaching a gospel plus message. We have the gospel of the work of Jesus on the cross to save us from our sins, plus something else. And this was an unsound doctrine. It was ruinous for people's lives. Paul said all it added up to was fruitless and worthless talk that did not improve believers' lives but harm them. In verse 14, we're told that such devotion to worldly wisdom is actually leading people to deviate from the truth. And so the doctrine of the many was harmed and their gospel was polluted. They're deceived into thinking that their status before God depended not primarily on Jesus, but on their own personal accomplishments. Maybe they were anxious about their status before God, and they thought, you know, if only I were good enough, if only my good deeds, you know, outweighed my bad deeds. Or maybe they were overly confident about their good works. You know, they had kind of like that scroll of their list that just kind of rolled out the door. Look at all the good things I have done. You know, I'm at church every Sunday. I'm serving. Of course God is going to show me favor and overlook my sin. Or maybe they're thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as other people who steal. Or even those people who don't even believe in God. Such unhealthy beliefs that become central, they pollute the gospel. And Paul feels so strongly about the damage that's being done, he says they must be silenced because they were teaching this. Now, Paul's language, it sounds overly harsh. But it's explained when you consider that he's not just concerned about harm being done to doctrine and right teaching, but whole households being wrecked by this teaching. Verse 11 says, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The word for silence, it means to control or muzzle, like, you know, put a bridle in it and pull and lead it. So picture this. You have a wild animal that will just not be controlled. And it's ready to tear a chunk out of you. What do? Well, you put a muzzle on that animal so it will not harm you. The same is true of those spreading unhealthy teaching in the church. They need to be hindered. Paul's not saying we actually need to, like, you know, tie them down and, you know, gag them or something like that. No, he's speaking with metaphor, and he's saying they need to be hindered. They need to be stopped. And actually, the way they are stopped is by appointing qualified elders who are going to teach in place of them. They need to be hindered. Because their unhealthy teaching was producing unhealthy Christians and churches. That word for upsetting here, it means more than just being a little anxious, you know, wringing your hands or, you know, being a little mentally distressed. It means to ruin or to cause someone to fall. So in 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul, he actually names some of these guys who are in Ephesus teaching falsely that they have already experienced the future resurrection. You know, look at me, I'm perfected. Paul says, because they're teaching that, they are, here's the word again, upsetting many. They're upsetting the faith of many. They were leading others not only to doubt the sufficiency of Christ to save them, but they had this over-realized expectation of the eschatology, of the end times, believing they're already perfected. Well, if someone comes around you and says, you know, I'm already perfected, how does that make you feel? Right? Well, their faith is harmed in the finished works of the cross. So gospel plus air is one of the ways we often fall into wrecking our faith. Again, it's the mistake of believing that to be loved by God, we need to trust not only in the work of Christ, but we need to have our own storehouse of good works. Speaking of this specific air, Brian Chappell, He's a pastor and preacher, a teacher of preachers, actually. He says the damage that results from this error is either spiritual pride or personal despair. In both cases, our good works are seen only by comparing ourselves to other people. Does anyone here struggle with that? I do. The spiritual prideful, they seek to minimize any negative views of their good works, of the good works. Brian Chappell says, they're going to tear down others to build themselves up. They become driven, exerting inappropriate control over others. And they see a need to cover up or minimize their own sin, lest they actually fail to meet their own expectations or the expectations of others. On the other side, those who believe in a gospel plus message can also fall into personal despair. Chappell says they feel they can never measure up or even minimize their shortcomings. It's just this big mountain. And then they catastrophize. They don't believe they're just worthless. God has just overlooked me. He's turned his back on me. And because of this, they see sin now as their temporary relief. After all, if it's actually true that you can never measure up or minimize your shortcomings, and you know, it all depends on your good works, you know, and then you open your storehouse of good works and it's just bare, it makes sense to find temporary comfort in our sin when the alternative in your mind is, well, no comfort at all. That is a lie. That is a damaging lie. It's not true. Praise God. We are made righteous only by a holy God who grants us access to the storehouse of goodness in Christ. This is why Paul is so firm in silencing the rebellious. Not only do they have dangerous motive for selfish gain, but their character is going to cause great harm. In verse 12, Paul draws attention to this negative reputation of the Cretans. Now, I'm not sure what translation you're reading from, or I guess you got my sermon notes, so you're reading from the ESV. But no matter what translation you look at of this verse, it sounds harsh. It's not going to pass our politically correct speech requirements of our day. But I want to put forward to you that rather than being harsh, I believe Paul here is expressing with a wry humor when he's quoting these words. And there's a purpose to it. His purpose is to undermine the credibility of these Cretan opponents, of these rebellious teachers. He wants to expose their decadent and dishonest character, which actually mirrors the culture around them rather than Christ. So the Cretans at the time, the people who lived on Crete, they had a rep in the Mediterranean. They had a reputation. And it was that they were a people who were dishonest. They were known to be liars. Whether true or false, that was their reputation. And these rebellious teachers were no exception. They kind of proved the stereotype. They distort the truth, and they finally reject the truth. Now, this island of Crete, it was also known in ancient times not to have many or any wild beasts. And ancient writers often joked that, you know, though they lacked wild animals, they made up for it with wild people. People who were insensitive to any harm they were doing. We might call them uncivilized. But they didn't care. They were like an unmuzzled wild animal taking chunks out of people. That was a stereotype, and these false teachers fit it. They were insensitive to the harm they were doing to God's people and God's word. And they professed to be Christians. Finally, they're compared to lazy gluttons. It means they had idle stomachs. They were self-indulgent, and they really were only concerned with their own personal welfare. And yet, they were teachers in these churches. how much of a contrast between the sort of leaders Titus was called to appoint, right? And this is Paul's point. He is discrediting them because they look like the world. They don't look like Christ. This is dangerous living. Just as cancer will slowly sap away our strength by nature of the disease, or just the way Alzheimer's will sap our memory and our mind, so unsound doctrine and rebellious living will sap your spiritual vitality and that of our church. The only hope for souls damaged and dead in sin is the undamaged gospel. Our own goodness is going to fall short of God's perfect standard, but the pure and unpolluted gospel says God, in his goodness, provides us with Christ's righteousness. Hear the gospel message from Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. That God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is why Paul is so firm here in silencing the rebellious. It's so that this soul-saving message may be heard. So we can't ignore unhealthy teaching or wrong living that's, you know, hurting other people. In some way, even if it takes a significant cost to ourselves, we need to step toward other people in love, and we need to hinder their progress. We need to hinder their progress towards making a shipwreck of their faith and that of others. This is what Titus had to do. This is what we need to do. And that's why Paul gives the imperative, the command, to rebuke them sharply. This is our second point. We rebuke to restore. Verse 13 says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith." Now, when you hear the word rebuke in our days, it's a very negative thing. Usually it means to scold, or in slang terms, like to dunk on someone, you know, make them feel small and you big. It's the idea of kind of humiliating someone, right? That's what we think of. But Paul's not using the word rebuke here in that sense. He's meaning bring someone to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing so that you may rescue them from it. Bill used this word last week. This is a good word. Confront someone. Okay, that's a bit more relatable to us. Even better is the other word he used, carefrontation. We're doing this with love. And to make this clear, Paul actually spells it out. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Ah, there's that word sound again. So to rebuke in a biblical sense is to confront others with their wrong. According to Scripture, you know, you're not doing it based on your own personal preferences. So that they may be sound, so that they may be healthy and whole in faith. It is to actually rescue them from error. You are engaging in rescue mission. It's not Mission Impossible either. When done in love with the aim to rescue, rebuking is a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a gracious thing to do. After all, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is one of the great benefits to us that we have in the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's the word rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So however much we might feel like it, we need to avoid running from giving rebukes. I'm assuming, I guess I'm just reading the room right now, that rebuking is hard for you and that you naturally avoid it. We're Canadian after all, right? When we are rebuking, we are offering someone a course correction. We're correcting their course, which is leading them to, you know, wreck on the shore of sin and death. And we're saying, no, open water is that way. Freedom in Christ, you belong to him, it's that way. Life in the spirit, that way. Death to the flesh is that way. You're only heading to sin and death that way. We're doing it with an aim to restore. Restore them to the life that is offered to them in the name of Jesus. We're actually reaffirming God's love for them. That grace is offered to them in the gospel. That even when our behavior opposes God, he still loves us enough because of Christ's righteousness. So we should not avoid giving loving rebukes. But we should also not avoid receiving them. I'm not sure what's harder or easier for you. Is it giving rebukes or is it receiving rebukes? We can talk about that after. Yes, receiving rebukes is also hard, isn't it? Let's be honest. We kind of bumble and stumble when we try to correct someone, don't we? Of course we do. It's hard, especially when people react as defensively as we normally do when being corrected, right? But when someone who knows you, and I mean like they know you enough to know that this needs to happen and they're courageous enough to say it, so they know you and they love you and they bring this correction to you, we should be humble enough to receive it, to give them our ear, to practice that 1 Corinthians love. You know, love believes all things. Believe your brother and sister who is correcting you in the Lord. Listen for truth. Listen to the Spirit of God who is bringing the Word of God to bear on your soul. And receive it. Maybe you're only picking out a few things from their correction because no one bats 100. Especially in this area. We don't see everything that's going on in each other's lives. Take what you can. You know, I'm really glad you mentioned that to me because I was feeling I needed to actually repent of this. Thank you for doing that. We can respond graciously and humbly rather than prickly. Well, in the remaining verses, we're going to look at the sort of restoration to healthy faith Paul has in mind. And we're going to do it by looking at what it is not. Okay? First being restored to healthy faith means not being wrongly devoted. We're not giving devotion and obedience to the wrong things. So a godly, loving rebuke will lead away from being devoted to worldly wisdom to being devoted to the Word of God. So things such as traditions, myths or genealogies, as the scripture puts it, or just the commands of men are wrong things to be primarily devoted to. This was God's rebuke to Jerusalem in Isaiah 29:13. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And the fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. We don't want to be like that. We want to be Psalm 1 Christians who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. They're like that tree that's planted by the stream of water. You know, their roots are going in deep. Their leaf does not wither. Everything they do prospers. Why? Because they are delighting themselves in the law of the Lord. Even their failures are a success to them. Recently, I read an article by a man named Jeremy Todd, who is a pastor. 12 years ago, before writing this article, he was fired by his church for his preaching. Preaching that was directed at correcting the church's elevation of their traditions, which happened to contradict God's word. They were unhealthy, and they needed to be devoted to God's word. And at the membership meeting where he was eventually voted to be removed as the pastor, he recalls in very clear detail that an older man stood up. He even knows which seat and which row he was in. He stood up and said directly to Jeremy, "Pastor, I don't care what that book says. That's just not how we do things here." And he was not alone in his belief, sadly. The church was more devoted to their traditions than God's preached and practiced word. In the article, he writes, "In the days leading up to that ill-fated business meeting, I was tempted to compromise my teaching to keep my position. For the first time in my life, I had to truly grapple with the question of whom I would fear more, God or man. It wasn't merely a theoretical question, but one that required practical obedience. Would I compromise my teaching to keep my position, or would I stand firm and find myself unemployed?" Healthy faith is not devoted to the commands of men who walk away from the truth. It is devoted to the truth. Second, being restored to healthy faith means not being defiled. So healthy faith is not going to place value in external ritual purity above internal moral purity. Obeying traditions or the commands of men does not cleanse us or make us acceptable to God. No. Remember, that's gospel plus message. We are made pure and clean and righteous because Jesus died for sin on the cross and rose to justify us. He paid the penalty in full, securing our forgiveness, and we receive his righteousness. So that Christ, when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. So that we can say with no tongue in our cheek that I am as righteous as Christ. And so we're pure and clean when we believe in Jesus. And if our heart and consciences are pure, our actions and desires are going to lead in the direction of purity as well. But if our heart is delighting in sin and merely relying on external practices to somehow show that we are pure when we're really not, then we will be defiled. Our beliefs are going to be defiled because we're contradicting them, and our consciences are going to be defiled because we're disobeying them. Either we're going to be filled with pride, you know, thinking we actually have a storehouse full of merit to bribe God with, or we're going to be in utter despair, knowing we lack any merit and falling into the lie that God thinks we're now worthless. Those restored to healthy faith believe upon the merits of Jesus and rest therein. They believe the gospel is not just for the cozy and respectable places, but for the most unpromising of people. People like me and people like you. And I mean that in love. Thirdly, being restored to healthy faith means not denying God, but being fit for good works. Paul says his opponents, whom he wishes to restore to faith, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are a living and walking contradiction. They are a square circle. Professions and denials are opposites, right? We cannot profess what we deny, and we cannot deny what we profess. We call that hypocrisy. Honoring God with our lips while we deny him with our deeds. John Stott, the late Anglican evangelical, fittingly put it like this: "This is ritual without reality, form without power, claims without character, and faith without works, which we know to be dead." Jesus asks in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" but when we claim to know God and represent him, but our actions are not conforming to his gracious character, we are, in subtle ways or obvious ways, denying him. We could be denying his holiness. We could be denying his goodness. We are certainly denying his authority over us. But maybe most harmful, at least for other people, is we are denying ourselves an opportunity to serve him the way we actually want to. And like Peter, we betray him and deny him. But remember, like Peter, after his resurrection, Jesus went and sought him out, didn't he? And he forgave him, and he restored him to good works. So this morning, it's very appropriate to ask ourselves, do you need to receive a rebuke from the Lord? Is there any unrepentant sin in your life that is showing that you deny God? Do you find yourself unfit for the good work you know God has called you to do and created you for? Do you need to receive forgiveness? Maybe again, maybe for the first time. Well, do not go backwards into the dark. Do not intentionally steer your ship into the breakers of sin and death. There is open sea before you, life in Christ, life in the Spirit, where you will have God's power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Don't go backwards into the dark. Come into the light. Repent and believe upon Jesus and receive life in his name. In closing, I want to do something. I want to read to you a hymn of repentance and assurance by John Newton. It was something that aided me in my own repentance and believing upon Jesus this week, and I'd like to commend it to you. And after I read it, I'll pray and we'll close in worship. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thy calls are burdened soul to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. A wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. The tempted soul, he tells, be still, my promised grace receive. 'Tis Jesus speaks, I must, I will, I can, I do believe. Let's pray. O Lord, you are good and kind. Thank you for your trustworthy word, which gives us instruction and healthy doctrine, how we need it. It teaches us. Thankfully, it rebukes us and corrects us, and then trains us in righteousness, that we may be men and women of God, competent and equipped for every good work. O Lord, keep us loyal to you and make us fit for the good works you created us for. Stamp eternity into our eyes, so all we see and do will be done with eternal consequences in mind. Keep us from being walking contradictions who deny you with our works. But Lord, if we do, Humble us so we may receive your rebuke and be restored to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.